A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in our midst. May the Lord bless all of us as we continue to worship Him together. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue our study in the Word of God on the Apostle's first epistle to the Corinthian church. This morning our message is entitled Models of Ministry. Models of Ministry. Now, throughout the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is primarily concerned to address the division in the church of Corinth. Now, this division was tearing the church apart, and Paul spent four chapters dealing with this very serious problem in the church. The Corinthian believers, in a sense, were adopting secular models, attitudes from their surrounding world. And they were enamored with the wisdom of the world and also with personalities that are eloquent, you know, charismatic, etc. And because of this matter, they were divided into four parties in the congregation. And so Paul spent time to address this very first problem, a very serious one in the church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the apostle continuing his discussion, which he began in chapter 1, verse 10. And here in chapter 4, he gave four models of Christian leadership. Four models of Christian leadership. Now, the outline is taken right out of the text that we have read this morning. And I've asked Brother Steve to cover the whole chapter because instead of dividing this whole chapter into two messages, I want to complete it today so that next year we can move on to a new chapter and a new problem that he addresses. All right, so we're going to cover a lot of ground, so I hope that you will pay attention as we look through this chapter together. So Paul found that it is necessary to address several Corinthian misconceptions regarding the nature of genuine Christian leadership. And he gave four models to help them understand what is the nature of Christian leadership. And the first model is subordinates of Christ. Now, the word for servants or ministers, rather, in our version, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, is not the usual Greek word diakonos. I mentioned it before, and I'm going to mention it again. But it is actually another Greek word, hyperates. Robertson and Plumer write, and I quote them, "The word originally denoted those who row in the lower tier of an ancient Greek three-tiered warship, and then came to mean those who do anything under another, and hence simply underlings," unquote. All right? So we could use the word underlings, although the etymology of the Greek word is an under-rower. Hyperates, under rowers. There's a picture of an ancient Greek warship with the soldiers supervising the slaves in the different layers of the ship rowing it. Right? So they are under rowers. That's the root of the Greek word. Now, there are other New Testament texts that emphasize the nobility of the pastorate or Christian leadership. And it calls the church to hold its pastors and leaders in high esteem because of their work. I mentioned that before too. But here Paul begins his account of his own ministry with a title not of honor. He didn't say reverend, but rather of lowliness. He says, let a man so account of us. This is how you should regard us, Paul says. How should the believers in Corinth regard the apostle and his co-workers? He says, first of all, regard us as under rowers, subordinates of Christ. So a term of lowliness. And secondly, he says to regard them as stewards of God's revelation. A steward in the apostles' day is a household manager, usually a slave. And therefore, a steward owned nothing. He was a slave who managed his master's wealth. So a steward's responsibility is to be faithful to the master, and the Christian leader's responsibility is to be faithful to teach the word of God. So this is how Paul says you should regard me and my co-workers. Subordinates of Christ, secondly, stewards of God's revelation. Now, being Christ's subordinates and stewards, Christian leaders are therefore accountable to Christ for their service, because he is our Lord and Judge. So in verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And there are many parables, both in the Old Testament and in the New, on the importance of faithfulness of a steward. So being Christ's subordinates, as I've said, we are accountable to him. And this fact brings both comfort as well as challenge. Being accountable to Christ is both comforting as well as challenging. Why? Because on the one hand, being Christ's workers enables a Christian worker to say with Paul, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Look at verse 3. Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. So it is comforting in that sense, on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, being accountable to Christ is challenging because Christ's standards are high and holy. High and holy. Though much of a pastor's work, a Christian worker, is unseen and unsupervised by human beings, yet Paul tells us here that Christian workers, like himself, are always in Christ's presence. And he is the one supervising and watching over them. And one day, these Christian workers will have to give an account to him. So it is both comforting and yet challenging. Let us make some applications before we go to our third point, or the third model of ministry. Now, the Corinthians' problem was that they were evaluating the different servants of God in the church, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and so on, comparing one worker with another and thinking themselves to be very spiritual. It's like, you know, they think that they have the ability to rank all the Christian workers in their church. And so some prefer Paul, some prefer Apollos, some prefer Cephas. And a more spiritual group says, oh, no, 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 we are of Christ. All right? So Paul told them that they were carnal. Right in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you are yet carnal. And the two evidences of their carnality, behaving like men of the flesh, were that, first of all, their diet. Paul could not feed them with meat. They are not ready, but only with milk. And the other is their conduct. Look at their conduct. They were striving, jealousies, infighting in the church. And Paul says, if there are all these things going on, isn't it proof that you are yet carnal? All right? So Paul told them they were carnal, and in verse 5, he condemned their conduct. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." In verse 5, if you read the original in Greek, Paul commands the believers in Corinth to stop judging, because the sentence is phrased in the present imperative in Greek, which means that they were already doing the judging, all right, of God's workers. And Paul says, stop judging before the time. What time? The Lord comes. Before the time where the Lord will come. Paul says, don't judge. And so he condemns their behavior here. And he tells them that it was not their job to determine the effectiveness of God's ministers. They were weighing the different ministers of God, but God was weighing them. And they were found wanting. They were not spiritual. They were carnal in their behavior. So Paul commands them, stop judging before the time, because it's not your job to determine the effectiveness of God's ministers. To do so, Paul tells them, was the height of arrogance. The height of arrogance. And we will see why he is so strong in this, in his language. Because God, not man, sets the requirements for his servants. And therefore, he alone can give a final evaluation of their ministries. Nothing will be concealed from God. There will be no possibility of miscarriage of justice. You see, our memory verse today, in verse 5, tells us, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. How many of us can know the motives and the hearts of others? Can you see them? Not at all. We can only look at the outward, isn't it? Outwardly, we may be worshiping. In your heart, are you truly worshiping? Or are you thinking, instead of listening to the Word of God preach, joining together in unison, in praising and singing to God, you're checking your smartphones for messages? Or you're thinking what you're going to do after the service? Now, I cannot see all this. You cannot either, but God does. So we can only look at the outward, but God looks into the heart and our motives. Therefore, he is the only one who can give a final evaluation of the ministries of his servants, as well as of all of us who serve him one way or the other, another. Now in verses 6 to 7, well, before I go on to that, I think I better make mention that by this, I do not mean that we cannot appraise each other. Should we conduct appraisal? Yes, it helps. But we must understand and know that human appraisals have limitations. All right? And we must not rely on it absolutely, because the final verdict and evaluation is God's, not ours. And that is why Paul could say in verse 3, it is a small thing. He said, I care very little how you judge me, or of any man's judgment. And he even say, yea, I judge not my own self. In verse 4, he says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So in verses 6 to 7, Paul summarizes the whole matter. They were not to go beyond the word of God. He says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself," meaning he has applied this truth to himself and to Apollos. "For your sakes," he says, "that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So he warns them not to go beyond the word of God and treat Christian workers other than as Scripture allows. And we mentioned two extremes at the beginning of this chapter 3. And that is not to deify them, neither to defy them, but to treat them as Scripture teaches us to do so. And this whole passage, verses 1 to 7, emphasizes one main point. Now, if you forget everything I've just said, never mind. But remember this one main point in the first 7 verses of chapter 4. And that is, ministers of Christ, whatever form their ministry may take, are accountable to Christ. That's the 重点, the main point in these 7 verses. Now, of course, we must listen to human criticism, however painful it may be, especially if it is untrue, unfair, or unkind. But ultimately, we recognize that we are responsible to Christ, and I believe him to be a more just and merciful judge than any human being, committee, presbytery, or synod. So by saying all these things, I am not discounting, all right? And I hope you don't misunderstand me, because Paul does later on in chapter 5 give or remind the church of the authority that God has put upon them to discipline a brother in sin. Okay? So we must balance up these things properly. And again, it does not mean that everything a Christian leader does is beyond reproach. I mean, if you read the New Testament, you also find that Barnabas and Peter were less than consistent in Antioch. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Paul was less than patient with John Mark in Acts chapter 15. And later on, he recognizes, right, his mistake. Apollos needed more instruction to correct his preaching in Acts chapter 18. In every case, some discernment, some judgment by fellow believers was called for. So human accountability is also important, but it has limitations. The ultimate judgment and evaluation will be by the Lord. And that is what Paul is trying to emphasize here. He's not teaching Christian workers or any of us here, you know, that don't care about what people say totally. No, he's just saying that what people say may not be true and right and fair. All right? Only God knows the motives of our heart. But if it is true, if the criticisms are true, if the appraisals are right, then we need to change by the grace of God. All right? Of course, that is not mentioned here because his emphasis is different. So in the context, we must understand what he is emphasizing and not use it out of context, all right, to prove other things. Therefore, I have added some of these additional comments. Now, the third model in this chapter is spectacles. All starts with S, I think, yes. Subordinates of Christ, stewards of God's revelation, spectacles to the world. Look at verse 8 to 13. Verse 8 begins with these words. "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now the "ye" here refers to the Corinthian believers. All right? And in verses 8 to 13, the Apostle Paul uses two vivid metaphors from the Greco-Roman world to illustrate his point. First, he takes us to a public amphitheater. Look at verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. In verse 9, the picture that he painted was a familiar one to the people of Paul's day. What is the picture like? Now, whenever in the old days a victorious general came home from a war, he was given a glorious parade through the streets. A little bit similar like those soccer players who win the World Cup. Huh? They were given a parade when they went back to their country, isn't it? And then they ride in an open truck or whatever, and everybody on the streets line up clapping and cheering them. Okay, so something similar to that is the picture here. And as a way of boasting, the general would display the captured soldiers and even their generals who have not died in the war. All right, so he would display them in the procession. They all be tied up, pulled along, you know, very harshly. And at the end of the parade, they come to an amphitheater where people are all gathered. And some of you have visited Greece, Turkey, and so on. You've seen these old ruins of the amphitheaters. Right, they were gathered there in the amphitheaters, and the captives were all led into the arena as a display for everyone. And then either they fight with gladiators, or they were sent in wild beasts, and they would tear up and kill all these captives. That's the picture Paul is presenting, all right, in verse 9. So Paul compared himself and the other apostles and Christian workers to these captured soldiers, appointed to death for Christ's sake, while the Corinthian Christians were boasting at the front of the parade. So when you look back to verse 8, which we read earlier, we see Paul using some sarcasm when he says, "You Corinthians," and may I paraphrase that verse for you, "you Corinthians brag about one another and compare one man with another as though you were kings on a throne. How wonderful it must be to reign as kings and look down on others. I wish I could reign with you, but no, I must be a hated apostle, a spectacle to the world, a fool for Christ's sake." So these are words of sarcasm. What a spectacle, Paul says, a true servant of God must be to the world. Paul could have been a great Jewish rabbi, read Philippians chapter 3, with authority and esteem, and yet he gave it up for Christ's sake to have hunger, nakedness, peril, and death, which are described in the later verses in this chapter. If you look at verse 10, 11, and 12, right? And the world cannot understand this kind of attitude. Why would a man who is so successful, like Paul, so esteemed when he was the persecutor of Christians, why would he give up everything and now be treated like a fool? The world can never comprehend this attitude. And how convicted these Christians, Corinthian Christians, should be when they listen to the words of the Apostle Paul right here, comparing their carnal living, pandering to the world, to the sacrifices that he and other apostles had to make to proclaim the gospel. Paul says he's weak, but the Corinthians were strong. Paul and the apostles were hated by the world, but the Corinthians were courting the world's wisdom. And Paul went so far as to call himself and his fellow workers the scum of the earth. The scum of the earth. Verse 13, he says, "Being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and out of the offscouring of all things unto this day." Here is the second metaphor, the metaphor of the kitchen, where you throw away your garbage. And we could use the word scum or refuse or garbage here as a description. So he says, to the world, we are like garbage, scums. And so in this short passage, 8 to 13, we see that these statements are a bit strange, extraordinary even. But between 10 and 13, Paul explains that he is referring to his sufferings in contrast to the Corinthians' complacency. The apostles' physical privations and persecutions, I'm sure, will sound very remote to all of us here, isn't it? Because most of us here are likely to have a good job, a nice home, plenty to eat, and adequate clothing. Thus, I think we have difficulty applying this text to ourselves. Subordinates of Christ, stewards of God's revelation, spectacles to the world. And finally, the fourth picture here, or fourth model, is spiritual father. Spiritual fathers. Verses 14 to 21. Let's look at the word of God in verse 14. I write not these things, Paul says, to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So here is the fourth model of ministry, spiritual fathers. Having corrected their judgmental and arrogant attitude with no little sarcasm, Paul is anxious to assure the Corinthians regarding his motive. And so in verse 14, he stated his motive. A spiritual father warns his children. So I do not write these things, he says, to shame you, to embarrass you. No, not at all. But as my beloved children, I'm writing these things to warn you. So his real point in this was not because he viewed them as his enemies and wanted to shame them, but because he viewed them as his children and he wanted to warn them. And I'm sure some of you children sitting here would know why sometimes your parents nag at you. Have you read your Bible today? You know, hey, wake up early. Don't spend so late on Saturday night with your friends. And then you can't wake up in the morning to go to church, and they nag and nag, right? Now, are they your enemies because they nag you? Not at all. They do that because they love you. They are not your enemies. They are your friends. Of course, you don't like the nagging. Maybe there's another approach we can take. I don't know. All right? That may be more effective. But I'm sure in your heart of hearts, although you may dislike the nagging and constant reminders, you know they do it for your good. They are not treating you like their enemies at all. The same here. Paul was not prompted by bitterness, although some in the church of Corinth were attacking him. But he wrote as he did because he loved them as their spiritual father. And perhaps that brings a bit of a problem if you know Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Because Paul's claim to spiritual fatherhood is at first sight perplexing, since Jesus told us not to call anybody our father because we have a father in heaven. So how do we square what Paul says here with what Jesus said, forbid? So is Paul contradicting his Lord and his judge? Is he doing what Jesus told us not to do? And the simple answer is no. We need to understand the context again. Jesus was forbidding in Matthew 23, verse 9, that we assume the authority of a father in the church. But Paul, by contrast, was referring to a father's affection for his children. You say, what's the difference? Well, in some churches, the priest or the pastor holds a very high place. And you cannot do anything without his blessing. You want to get married? You better have the priest's blessing. You know. You want to pass your exam? Go to school? You better seek him. You want to confess your sins? You better come to the priest. Otherwise, God will not hear you. You know, the authority of a father, almost like God. Now, that is what he's forbidding, what Jesus is forbidding. Right? But Paul is saying that he does all these things, he's saying all these harsh things, even sarcastically to them, because he loved them as their spiritual father. It's a father's affection that he is emphasizing here. Indeed, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he also likens himself to a mother with babies. And these two are beautiful pictures of love, self-sacrifice, and gentleness. So we need to understand this, all right? It's the father's affection he's emphasizing. It's a picture, a beautiful picture of love, self-sacrifice, and gentleness as the model of ministry. And I think this is very important for us as leaders of the church to follow. What then, we may ask, is the authentic characteristic of Christian leaders? And from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our answer should be, it is not severity, but gentleness. Sometimes, in my ministry as a pastor, having pastored two other churches plus this, the third one, there are suggestions made by members of the church who are very angry, frustrated with some of the members who are not faithful in church attendance, or they are tardy in coming for worship. And they say, Pastor, why don't you shut the door right on the dot at 9:30? So those who are late, don't let them come in. You know, severity. And I always have to struggle with this. Should we be doing such a thing to bring across a point, or should we not? Right? And here scripture gives us some guidance. Not severity, but gentleness. When we restore a brother or a sister, what does Galatians 6:1 tells us? Restore with severity, hammer them. No. Paul says restore those who are overtaken with a fault. Whatever that fault may be, tardiness. Habitual tardiness is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about once in a while you miss your bus, you couldn't get your Grab because it's holiday season. All right? Now, those are, of course, you know, just intermittent incidents. But habitual tardiness is something that I think we have to overcome by God's grace. And to help them overcome this kind of fault, it is not severity, but the spirit of gentleness and meekness. So we are to be, as Christian workers, loving fathers and mothers of the church family, rather than strict disciplinarians. All right? And that is the spirit we must all hold. But having said that, again, we need to balance up what scripture says, huh? Now, by this, Paul is not saying that when there is time to discipline, you don't do it. Because obviously, as we move on to chapter 5, you see that he actually says, upon my authority as an apostle, I command you as a church to discipline this sinning brother. All right? But that discipline is done to restore. You understand? Not to condemn, but to restore. And when the church listened to his instructions, and I better not go on too deeply into it because we're going to cover it later on, and God uses them because they show a loving spirit and yet the courage to take action when necessary to deal with sin, God uses that to restore. And eventually that sinning brother repented. And you find that in 2 Corinthians. You see? All right? So we need to balance up these statements of Scripture. Now, Paul could decide, as he closes his chapter 4, to visit Corinth with an apostolic authority and challenge the arrogant believers in the church, but he chooses not to. Or rather, he leaves the choice to them. He asks them, what do you prefer? In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, what will you, that means what will you choose? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? So he says, I leave the choice to you. And he never answered that question, of course, right? So in conclusion, these two chapters, 3 and 4, illustrate the proper attitude of the church towards its spiritual leaders. Christians should thank God for them, pray for them, love them, honor them, obey the word which they teach, and follow their godly examples. The pastor ministers a word, sows a seed, builds a temple, suffers shame before the world, lovingly shepherds the church of God. And these are great responsibilities, and only the sufficiency of God enables anyone to fulfill them. And the challenge for us as a church is that we must renounce secular views of the church as a merely human institution, like any other corporate organizations. Is there anything to learn from the world? The answer is obviously yes. Can we learn management techniques from the world? Yes. But how do we carry it out in the church? With what spirit? With what attitude? It's important, because we are not the same. Not profit-seeking, not a military where there's harshness and severity. The church is unique, a unique community of Christ. And instead of following the world, the models of the world, we need to develop a biblical view of the church as a unique community like no other, because we are the redeemed and covenant people of God. We are the redeemed and covenant people of God. And in this community, ministers or Christian workers give humble and loving service. There is no boasting about human beings, but all boasting is directed to God, the Holy Trinity. To God the Father, who alone gives growth to the seed. To God the Son, who alone is the foundation of the church. And to God the Holy Spirit, who alone indwells and sanctifies the church, we are to give glory. May God help us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we, as a Bible Presbyterian church, seek by your grace to align our philosophy, attitude, and practice in accordance with scriptures and not culture. So help us as we listen and read your word and study it, that you may use your word to transform us, renew our mind, so that we will not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts and help us to apply what we've listened to, the messages we've listened to all these past few months on 1 Corinthians. And continue to help us as we journey on together, seeking to honor you, to serve you, to exalt you, and to glorify your name. Help us, help our very feeble and weak efforts to do so. And may you be pleased to show yourself real and powerful through this church, which our Savior has bought with his precious blood. And this we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.